This evening, let's return to the book of Acts of the Apostles. We're in the 24th chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles. And we are now down to the latter part of this chapter. So let me begin reading in verse 22 of chapter 24. I'll read to the last verse, verse 27. And this is what we have here in God's Word. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he, Paul, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent him for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to examine this historical record, we pray that the Spirit of God would be gracious to us and we'll understand more about spiritual warfare, why the world is in the condition it's in, about the clash that exists between light and darkness, your people and the people of the world. So, Spirit of God, please give us insight so that we might be better equipped to understand the times and to stand the ground for you and the kingdom of God. We pray in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Last Sunday evening when we gathered together, you may recall the title of my message was "All Warfare is Spiritual Warfare." And what I did is straight out of the box after I began the message was I read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And if you recall, Ephesians 6:10 says that we should be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And then Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty strength." We need to understand that we're involved in spiritual warfare. And the better we understand that fact, the better off we'll be. When you stop and you think about this express statement by Paul in Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare, I think we do ourselves a service to reflect back on history, the history of this world, and we understand the origins of spiritual warfare, when the battle began. And if we take a moment and reflect, we probably all come to the same conclusion. Spiritual warfare began in the Garden of Eden, and it's continued on from the fall until this present day, and will continue on until the Lord Jesus returns in all of His power and glory. But let me remind you of what we find back there in Genesis chapter 3. The fall had taken place, and the Lord God cursed the serpent. And in Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, because of your tempting of the woman and the man, because of this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, verse 15, passage very familiar to us, where God says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you, you serpent, and the woman, between your seed, your offspring, you serpent, and her offspring, or her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Enmity. There is enmity. There's a clash between the serpent and the woman. God has converted the woman back to himself, and we see that there is enmity between the serpent's seed or offspring and the woman's seed or offspring. And so what does that mean? Simply put, what it means is the human race is divided into two groups. Two groups. There are those that are the seed of the serpent, the ungodly, those who rail against the truth of God, who refuse to bow their knee to God's Messiah. And then there is the seed of the woman, and that would represent those who love God, those who are the godly, those who willingly bow their knee to God's Messiah, who we know as the Lord Jesus. We see this presented to us as we get into the New Testament, don't we? You remember in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus was dealing with religious people, but they hated him. They hated his teaching. And Jesus said to them in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Your father, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he, the devil, is a liar and the father of lies. We trace that all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. After the promise that God made as he cursed the serpent, we find that Eve is looking for that godly seed. She is looking for that godly offspring. She is eagerly anticipating the one who would restore her and her husband and family back to a paradisical situation. And you see this when you look in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now they've been banished from the garden. And it says in Genesis 4:1, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife." He knew her in a special way, an intimate sexual way, and she conceived and bore Cain. And what was her expression as Cain is born into this world? She said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She looks at this baby and she's hoping, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the seed that God promised who would crush the head of the serpent. But we know that Cain was not that seed, because the chapter goes on to talk about how Cain killed his brother Abel. Now, you see that hope continues to live within her soul, looking for the promised seed, because when you get down to the last two verses of Genesis chapter 4, we read this in 4:25, Adam knew his wife again in this intimate sexual manner, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring, another seed instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." And the last verse of the chapter, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there's this longing, this yearning among the godly people, that the true seed would come, the one who would liberate them, the one who would set them free from this sin-racked world. They're looking for the one who would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, as we come back to our text here in Matthew 24, and we've seen this throughout the entirety of the book of Acts, there's this constant clash. I pointed it out many times as we've been working our way through the book of Acts from chapter 4 on. There's opposition to the gospel. There's persecution that comes upon God's people. There's an attempt to thwart the advance of the gospel. We see this clash between the children of light and the children of darkness. Again, reflect back in the book of Genesis chapter 4, and John picks up on that theme in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:11, John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Peter, he agrees with what John writes. He talks about Noah in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and following. He said, "If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of what? Righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of what? The ungodly." Noah is a righteous man. Noah is a herald of righteousness. And the judgment came on the world of the ungodly. And the next verse, Peter says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." What took place in Sodom and Gomorrah is just a picture of what's going to take place in the future judgment when the Lord Jesus returns. Peter goes on and he says, "If God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Well, if God could save Lot, well, we know that he knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. When you look back at this, we read about righteous Lot. He's greatly distressed. He's a righteous man. He has a righteous soul. And then that's in contradistinction to the sensual conduct of the wicked, the lawless deeds of the wicked. They're unrighteous. This clash, light and darkness, the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly. We read just a short while ago about Jeremiah. He's God's man. He's been sent by the Lord God to tell the people, you got to repent. God's going to bring judgment upon you. He's going to bring the Babylonians in here and he's going to destroy this city and this temple. You're not immune to judgment. You better repent. And what was the reaction of the peoples? In chapter 37 from 11 on, we saw that he was arrested because he preached judgment on the Jews if they would not repent of their wicked, idolatrous ways. We saw in verses 14 through 16 that not only was he arrested, but he was beaten, he was imprisoned. They put him in a vaunted cell in a dungeon. In chapter 38, we see that they took God's spokesman, God's representative, God's prophet, and they threatened him with death if he wouldn't stop speaking against the city and the people. And then what do? They lowered him into a cistern, took ropes and lowered him into a cistern where there was no water, and he sunk into the mud. It was only because of a Cushite, an Ethiopian named Ebed-Melech, because of his intervention, that he persuaded the king to have God's spokesman and prophet pulled out of the cistern. These are attacks upon God's people, attacks upon God's representatives. You know, you think back even further, we look at the book of Genesis, and we see that Pharaoh is fearful that the Jews who were his slaves might populate, and that the Egyptians would be overthrown if these Hebrew slaves revolted. And so what was his plan? His plan was what? Take all these Hebrew boys and kill them. We don't want this Israelite nation to populate any longer. That's what Pharaoh was doing. But what's behind it? It's the serpent. It's the devil. It's this one who knows that the seed of the woman is going to come into this world. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so the serpent is now using humans to thwart God's plan to keep the promised seed from coming into this world. If Satan could destroy that promised seed, then he would be victorious. Do we see this taking place again? You remember when the Magi came? They stopped in Jerusalem. They said, "We saw his star in the east. We're looking for the King of the Jews. Where is he exactly to be born?" Herod is perplexed. He says, "What?" So he went and he talked to his Bible scholars, and he said, "Well, where what is going on here? What are they talking about?" And they went back and they found the promise, right, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem in Judea. And so when Herod learned that, he said to the Magi, "Okay, when you've seen him, come back and tell me exactly where he is." Why? What did he have in mind? Not to go and worship, although that was the pretext. He wanted to go and destroy the promised seed. What's behind it? It's the serpent. It's the devil. It's the tempter. It's the devil. He wants to destroy the promised seed, the one who was predicted back in Genesis 3:15. That promised seed came, and we know him to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was that perfect Savior, the sinless one who kept God's law perfectly and went to the cross of Calvary. What happened at Calvary? Well, his heel, so to speak, metaphorically, was bruised by Satan. But the Son of God would be the ultimate victor, for at the cross he would crush the head of Satan and defeat him through his atoning death, securing forgiveness of sin for all of God's people from all the ages. From the fall until the cross, Satan's great plan was to keep the Messiah from coming. And once he came, his plan was to destroy Messiah. But his attempts to destroy the Lord Jesus backfired. And in fact, he signed his own death warrant. Now, since the cross, what is Satan's strategy? Messiah's come. Messiah's rendered him that death blow. He's already been sentenced. Now the only thing that's remaining is his execution, is being cast into the lake of fire. But what is Satan's main ambition now, in the here and now? You know what it is? What we've been seeing here in the book of Acts, you got to stop this message from going forward. You got to hinder this message from going forward. You got to stop the people who are believing it from speaking it to others. That's his goal. He's going to do everything he can to hinder us and keeping us from bringing the gospel forth. Flash back here in the book of Acts. Let's do a little bit of reminiscing here of things we've already seen. Acts chapter 9. What's the big event that takes place in Acts chapter 9? It is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, right? Acts chapter 9. Saul becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. If you look back in Acts chapter 9, verse 19, it says, Saul took food. He was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20 says, immediately, what did he do? He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon this name of Jesus? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring these followers of Christ, to bring them back to Jerusalem before the chief priests? But Luke writes, But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, what happened then? I'll tell you what happened. Verse 23 of chapter 9. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to do what? To kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates of the city day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Who's behind that? Is it not the devil? Is it not the wicked one? He sees that there's real danger in this one who's newly converted. Saul of Tarsus, I've got to put an end to him. I've got to wipe him off the map. If you look a little bit further down in that very chapter, Acts 9:29, it says, And he, Saul, who we know better as the Apostle Paul, he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. Twice. In one chapter. Two different episodes. People are determined to kill this man we know as the Apostle Paul. Think back to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Preaching the gospel, planting churches. They enter into a town of pagans, a town called Lystra. They're preaching the gospel. The people are listening. Jewish antagonists come into the town, and they turn this pagan crowd against Paul. And what do? They stoned him. They dragged him out of town thinking he was dead. Of course, we know that God raised up Paul. And Paul was just as eager and as committed to the Word of God as he was before they stoned him. But in Acts 14:19, they actually stoned him, dragged him out of the city, left him for dead. But God had other plans for him. That's Acts 14, first missionary journey. We've just looked here recently at how Paul ended his third missionary journey. He's in Jerusalem. He was in the temple area, and these Asian Jews stirred up the crowd, shouting for Paul's death. They claimed that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, which we know was not true. And had the Romans not intervened, they would have torn Paul to shreds. So Paul's in Roman custody. But that didn't deter the Jews. They wanted his demise. They wanted him dead. Look back here. If you're still open to Acts chapter 24, look back in chapter 23, verse 12 to 14. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until what? You see that in verse 12 of chapter 23? These people are serious. Satan can't take the Lord Jesus out of the picture now because he's come and done his work. And so now he focuses on the message. I've got to stop the messenger so this message doesn't get out. And this guy, Paul the Apostle, oh, he's so committed, so I gotta wipe him out. Well, how many of these people took this oath not to eat or drink until Paul was killed? Well, according to verse 13, Luke says there were 40 who were part of this conspiracy. The next verse, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." It's either we who die or it's him who die. We are so committed to taking him out. Well, again, God's providence, God intervened using the Romans and foil their plans. Now, what's happening in the beginning of chapter 24? The Apostle Paul is in Caesarea. And he stands before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea. He's there for trial. The Jews have come from Jerusalem to Caesarea, this port city. And they make their case. Well, Paul is unfit to live. They're hoping that Felix will see Paul, who is not only a Jew but also a Roman citizen, that Felix, the Roman governor, will see things from their perspective and will sentence Paul to death. These Jews, they're blinded by the God of this age. They're blinded by Satan himself. They're unwitting pawns. There are trumped up charges against Paul. Felix sees nothing in the charges that warrant the condemnation of Paul. But in order to appease the Jews, he keeps Paul in jail. Look at the very last verse of chapter 24. Just in an effort to be a crowd pleaser, Paul spends 2 years of his life in prison in Caesarea. Two years incarcerated. You gotta wonder, was that wasted time? Was that wasted time? 2 years. Well, God doesn't waste our time. If He puts us in a situation, there's going to be opportunities to be found in that situation. We know that Noah, how long did he preach? 120 years. How many converts did he have? Well, we know his family got on the boat with him. There were 8 in all. The rest of the people went down in the judgment of the flood. But he persevered. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah told the people the truth. Didn't stop the Babylonians from coming in and destroying the city because the Jews maintained an unrepentant heart. God's judgment came to pass, but it didn't deter Jeremiah doing what God called him to do. And here's Paul. The Apostle Paul is now 2 years in jail in Caesarea. Well, didn't deter him. He still looked for opportunities, open doors to share the Word of God. And we have some information about his ministry to Governor Felix and his wife Drusilla. Paul perseveres in preaching. His focus is still Christ-centered. His focus is still the gospel. That's what he's been called to do. He's been saved through the gospel. Now his desire is to get the gospel out to others. Whether they believe it or not is between them and God. But Paul's job is to do the work of an evangelist, to make the gospel known. And so when we look at verse 24 of chapter 24, in the beginning of 25, we read about Felix and his wife Drusilla, and they call for a private audience with Paul sometime after the trial that Paul had with the Jews that Felix presided over. What do we know about this fellow Felix? Well, we know that he was originally a slave. He and his brother Paulus, P-O-L-L-U-S, Paulus, were freed by the mother of the emperor, the Roman emperor, Claudius. Because Claudius, the emperor, had a warm spot for the brother of Felix, Paulus, Felix was able to secure this position from the Roman emperor, Claudia, as the governor of Judea. Sort of some politicking going on here. What do we know about his character? Well, history tells us that Felix was a monstrous ruler. He was a cruel man. He was a lustful man. He was despotic and full of greed and corruption. What about Drusilla, his wife? Well, historians tell us his wife Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Remember Herod Agrippa? We read about Herod Agrippa in the book of Acts. He's in Acts chapter 12. He was giving a speech in his royal robes, and all the people shouted, "This is the voice of a God and not of man." Remember what happened to him? Because he didn't give glory to God? Right? It says that he was struck down dead, and he was eaten of worms. That was Drusilla's father. So she's a very immoral woman, immoral person herself. She's an immoral Jewess. She was seduced from her first husband by Felix. So both Felix and Drusilla, both of them were adulterers. She was Felix's third wife. And at this time, she was not yet even 20 years old. So, what did Paul do? He's brought out before the governor, Felix, his wife, Drusilla. He stood before them. And what's on his mind? And what is upon his lips? If you know Paul's situation and the governor and his wife call you out for audience, what would be in your mind? What would be on your lips? What would you say to them? Well, let's take a look and see what Paul had to say in verse 24 and 25. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him what? Paul was speaking about, look at this, isn't this precious? He's speaking about faith in Christ Jesus. Talk about a one-track minded man. Talk about laser-like focus. I could talk about so many really. Hey, how about letting me out of here, right? No. Listen, we got to have priorities here. Governor, Drusilla, please hear me out. I want to speak to you about faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 25, and as Paul reasoned, there's nothing more rational or more reasonable than the gospel. There's nothing more rational or reasonable than the Word of God when it's properly understood and presented. There's no blind faith here. We're not committing some act of intellectual suicide here in believing the Bible. The Apostle Paul is reasoning about what? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. This affected Felix in a profound manner. He got nervous. He said, okay, that's enough for right now. We'll go away for the present time. And when opportunity presents itself, I'll call you back for some more. You see how the Word of God, when it's presented, can shake us at the core. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to become believers, but it shakes us at our foundations. The power of the Word of God, as it's presented in the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's preaching is always Christ-centered. And notice, he talks about righteousness. He reasons about three things: righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. Righteousness. Paul is telling Felix, you know, the true God, he's a holy God, he's a righteous God. I can imagine Paul appealing to passages such as Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, where Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness." The true God is a righteous God, and he's given righteous standards, righteous laws. He's given us his perfect moral law, his Ten Commandments. He calls us his creatures to know that law and to live according to that perfect standard of righteousness. But the problem is we fail. We're impotent to do what God commands us to do. And so God must judge us, as he's not only a lawgiver but a just judge. He must judge us because we're guilty. That's true news, but it's bad news for us, isn't it? But the good news is that the Father, the righteous Father, sent his righteous Son into this world. And the Lord Jesus fulfills the law demands by his perfect obedience. And at the cross, he is not judged for his sin, but he is judged because of the sin of fallen humans. And when we repent and believe on him, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, so that we stand before a holy God just as just and righteous as his Son is. And once we become believers, God calls us to live righteous lives, right? Felix and Drusilla needed the righteousness of Christ. They needed it put to their account. Once we are justified, declared righteous, what's the next stage? Once we're declared righteous in God's sight, once we're justified, what's the call to? The call is to self-control, isn't it? The call is to live a godly life. Where do we find this listed? In the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Once God declares us righteous, he expects us to live as godly people are to live. He says, "I'm a holy God and I expect you to live holy lives." Paul says in Ephesians 5, 1, we're to be imitators of God as dear children. When God regenerates us, he puts his Holy Spirit in us. He gives us his Word. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his Holy Bible. He says, "Now I want you to be holy people. Walk before me and be holy. Be salt and light to the world." We should always be cognizant that the end is predetermined. You're going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before God. The question is, how will you fare when you do stand before Almighty God? Will you be condemned for your sin? I know I won't be condemned for my sin because my Savior was condemned for my sin. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in union with Christ Jesus the Lord. So you want to ask people, have you been saved from your sin? That's once and for all justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And the next question, if they say yes, are you being saved from the power of sin? That's called the ongoing process of sanctification. So we're once we're all saved from the penalty of sin, we're being saved from the power of sin as believers, and one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin. When we die or the Lord Jesus returns, whichever happens first. That's called glorification. Coming judgment. Paul reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment that will come. Nobody gets out of here alive. How will you fare when you stand before Almighty God, when you stand before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ? It was for glorious doctrinal teaching that Paul was a marked man, marked by Satan and his minions for destruction, but marked by God for glory. Oh boy, we see such teaching and preaching had a profound effect on Felix. The ESV says he was alarmed, but the idea is here it caused him to tremble. But note, it didn't cause him to repent and trust Christ. At least the text here doesn't lend itself to us to draw that conclusion. All of us make mistakes. I'm sure all of us are willing to admit that fact. Because we all make mistakes, we do well to overlook these isolated mistakes that we make. But you know what we ought to do? We ought to look for patterns in people. If somebody keeps making that same error, that same mistake over and over and over again, that's an indicator of a real flaw in that particular individual. And Felix, he had some real issues, some real serious sin. But perhaps his most serious problem was the sin of procrastination. He was a man who wanted to put things off. Now, some things are okay to put off. In fact, sometimes it's even wise to put certain things off. But there are other things that you never want to put off. Proverbs 3:27-28. Solomon writes, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again tomorrow and I'll give it,' when you have it with you." Governor Felix had the opportunity to do good to Paul, didn't he? He said, hey Paul, you know, I've listened to you. And he may have said, "Look, I don't believe in this message that you bring to me. But I know there's nothing that's worthy of death in you. I know you've done nothing against these Jewish people. Paul, just go on. Go. Get out of here." He doesn't do that, though. He had opportunity to acquit Paul of false charges, but he puts it off. And why did he do that? Well, he wanted to appease the Jews. But listen to what, again, Proverbs 17:23. "The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice." And don't we see that here? In verse 26, "At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul." He's hoping for a bribe to be given to him. This man is a man who was given to procrastination. He's just out to appease people. And he has the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25. What an incredible passage. "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." I pray all the time, "Oh Lord, I pray that I have the perfect fear of God. And I pray I not fear any man. I want to esteem your estimation of me far more than I esteem the estimation of human beings. And often there's not a problem. You know, you want to please people and you can please God at the same time. There's not a conflict. But when there is a conflict, we better choose God over men. Lord, I'll please you. I'm going to stand before you ultimately and finally. These people are going to be gone. I'm answering to you. I want to live in your presence. These people will be gone one day. But I'll be in your presence forever. All that attitude, his condemnation, his greatest mistake, his greatest sin, putting off the seriousness of the gospel, postponing serious consideration of the gospel. We make decisions every day. And we make so many decisions every day that tomorrow or the next day won't amount to a hill of beans. But what we ask is this: where will you spend eternity? Who will you live your life for? That's what's important. What's the bottom line in all of this? From Genesis 3:15 on, there's a clash. A clash between light and darkness. Between the children of this world and the children of God's kingdom. Between the children of darkness and the children of light. That clash is going to continue until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So we should expect opposition. The more you stand for the truth of God, the more you stand uncompromisingly for the truth of God, the greater the opposition will be. Right? 2 Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We see what Paul went through, but we see how the Lord stood with his servant and how the Lord strengthened him. And as Paul's in these precarious situations, he's forced to call to the Lord. Lord, you got to strengthen me. Lord, you got to be with me. Lord, you got to be my backbone because I can't do this by myself. I need you. If you're sharing the gospel, and hopefully we all are, again, I remind you, there's tracts on the back table. Take as many as you want. When they're gone, I'll bring more tracts and put them on the back table. And when they're gone, I'll bring more out there. You take the tracts on the back table. You give them out. Invitations to the church. Give them out. Invite people to come in. If you're sharing the gospel, expect Satan to look for creative ways to shut you up and to render you ineffective. Be persistent in doing God's work and sharing God's word of salvation. And be aware that there are those who procrastinate, and unfortunately, they die and they perish in their sins. I pray that there's not one of us here within the sound of my voice right now who will end up as one of those lamentable folks. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, our hearts are encouraged as we read your word. Our hearts are encouraged as we see the steadfastness of your servant, Paul. So many attempts upon his life, but he remained focused. He continued to shift his weight and lean upon the everlasting arms of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for your faithfulness to your servant. You stood with him and you strengthened him. We see these attacks upon the truth throughout the entirety of Scripture. So help us to realize that when we're called on the carpet or when we're attacked or when we're harassed or mocked because we identify ourselves with the one who was despised and rejected of men, help us not to think it a strange thing. Oh, Father, please. Give us a holy excitement for you, your Son, your truth. Teach us to rely fully and completely upon the Holy Spirit in all things. So we praise you, dear Father, and pray in the name of your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.